We, those of us who remain, we get to have a little fun this morning here in Daniel 9. Charles preached a really wonderful sermon last week on the bulk of this chapter, which has to do with Daniel's prayer of repentance. This morning, we get to this little section of seven verses at the end of the prayer that has been described by one commentator as a dismal swamp of biblical interpretation. And maybe the most controversial passage in the Bible. But hey, it's shorter than the previous passages, so at least there's that. This is God's word, and it is good news indeed. So let me read the passage, and then we will pray, and then we will jump in. This is Daniel 9, verses 1 through 3, and then we're skipping down to verses 20 through 27. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city, to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem, to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. And for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and a moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with the flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Dear Father, we all humbly come before you this morning and ask that you would give us understanding, that you would tune not only our minds but our hearts to be able to hear your voice, that you would speak to us and we would respond to it with great joy and enthusiasm to follow you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. After I preached last time a few weeks ago, one of you, you know who you are, told me that afterwards and they see that I'm preaching, then they know they're going to get a Lord of the Rings reference. So I'm just going to go ahead and do it here in the beginning and get it out of the way. This passage reminded me in the beginning, as Daniel is discerning the word of the prayer to the words of Jeremiah, of in the very beginning of the Fellowship of the Ring, and you have Galadriel's voice kind of ethereally floating out there saying, talking about the loss of the ring, saying, and eventually memory became legend, legend became myth, and then some things that should not have been forgotten were lost. Obviously talking about the ring. And of course, in that movie, the thing that was lost is a bad thing. It was something that everybody should have remembered because of the destructive power that it can wield. But there are other kinds of things we need to remember as well. And what we see here is that Daniel is actually remembering something. He's remembering something not that is evil, but something that is good, but that is just as likely to be forgotten, but that is all important, that it be remembered and it be held on to, and that it be held as something that is deeply, deeply precious. Where Daniel saw these is from Jeremiah chapter 29. And that is a chapter that has many verses in it that we know and love, likely. It has sections where it tells us as exiles, the people of God, speaking then to those literal exiles of the people of God, that when they were in exile, they should build homes and they should plant vineyards and they should have children. Because even though they were being disciplined and sent into exile, that God was still there in their midst. They were going to be there a long time. But that did not mean that his mission for his people had come to an end. That particular message was written to the tendency of people to, when things don't go well, to lose hope and to fall into despair. But there are other temptations as well that are before us as the people of God. And those would be the temptations to get used to something that we should not get used to. Daniel, if you'll remember, has a lot going for him. He is in exile, but he is very high up in the government. He's very trusted. He's been there a long, long, long time. He's probably in his 80s at this point with white hair. And he's been in exile since he was a youth, a young person most likely. And when he is sent back, surely there would be ways where he would rejoice. There would also probably be ways he would feel like a fish out of water, that he would not have the same position again. He wouldn't be living under the same rules, and things would be different. The same goes with the people of God. It would have been very easy for them, given that time past of not going home, that they would forget the promises that were given to them, and that they would actually become like the people that they are in the midst of. They would learn those ways, and they would get comfortable in those ways, and that would become their identity. Not unlike in the Shawshank Redemption. That is a theme through that movie, that these men who had been in prison for so long ended up not being able to function in any other way. They found their identity there, and they found their safety there, and ended up depending upon that place. And here we have Daniel speaking to the people of God in exile and also speaking to us in exile, saying there are some things that we need to take great caution not to forget. And they will make all the difference in our life. I'm going to go at this. I got 3 points, and they're going to come in the form of 3 statements. And these are all 3 truths that I think God is giving us to take away from this passage. If you're a note taker, I'll go ahead and give them to you. But if you forget, we'll come back. First, we're going to see that God is willing and able to change the world. Second, we're going to see that God's plan is far bigger than we realize that it is. And 3, that we are going to receive the call, like the people of God, to live in light of God's promises rather than what is right in front of us at any given time. So let's dive into the first point here, that God is willing and able to change the world. And here, looking at these first 3 verses, what I want you to do is I want you to picture Daniel kind of like Gandalf, you know, big old man, big beard, going down into a basement library, shuffling through all these letters that have come from Jeremiah and realizing a secret that has been communicated to the people of God, but that has been lost. That's the image I want you to have in your mind. But what is this? So what he finds is this, and there are a couple places in Jeremiah 25 and chapter 29, where things like this are said. And again, this is another section that will probably sound familiar to you. This is from 29, verses 10 through 14. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. And then get this, verse 12. And then you, being the people of Israel, will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me. And when you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord. And I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. And so what does Daniel do? He reads this, and it says that he turned his face to the Lord, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. So he perceives in this a promise that the Lord has made, and then he acts in kind to that thing. He says, well, why don't I start doing that if this is what it's going to be like at that time? We'll come back to that principle in a second. But here, the first thing I want you to see about this is that this promise was given to Israel before they were ever sent into exile. God had to cleanse them. He had to discipline them in order to fulfill through them the thing he had planned. But before that ever happened, he already said, I already have plans where I am going to bring you back. I'm not going to break you, but I'm going to make you prosper. And what does this say about God? I think in the first place, this says a whole lot about God's willingness to actually change the circumstances of his people. It's, he doesn't have to be manipulated to do this. He doesn't have to have prayers that are prayed with appropriate level of fervency in order for him to do this. He doesn't need his people to get it right, finally, this time, before he's to act. He decided this long before any of these things, any of the evils that Israel did. He decided this long before then. God is willing, highly willing, to jump in and actually to save and to restore his people. And then skip forward a little bit. Skip forward here into this last section in verse 20. He said, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, and then he goes on to give his prophecy. Do you see what he did there? At the very moment that Daniel lifted up his voice, and he prayed this prayer in line with the revealed character of God, swiftly, here comes an answer. It's almost like God could not wait to get out of his chair to come to this guy, Daniel, to give him the answer to his prayer. Not only is God willing, but he's actually able, and he's poised to act. He's poised to act here on behalf of his people. And I just wonder with these things, is this the view of God that you have of the world? That he is willing and able to change the world? That might be a simple thing, but I think that once we really dive into it, it actually can be a very revealing thing. And I don't think there's an aspect of our life that is more revealing than our prayer life to show us the contents of our hearts. Look at this quote at the beginning, the reflection quote. You can read it. This is from an article. There's a small group of us who are going on a mission trip to London this summer, and we've been reading some provided articles. This one was about prayer, and in light of this passage, it really jumped out. This is from David Wells. He says this, to come to an acceptance of life as it is, to acceptance on its own terms, which means acknowledging the inevitability of the way it works, is to surrender a Christian view of God. This resignation to what is abnormal has within it the hidden and unrecognized assumption that the power of God to change the world, to overcome evil by good, will not be actualized. How does that strike you? And just looking at your own prayer life, like what if you looked into it, what would you say? What does it feel like to pray for our leaders, that there would be real good done and change? What does it feel like to pray for our neighbors, for those who are unbelievers, for those who are in really difficult circumstances, with the hope that God is actually willing and able to answer our prayers? What is it like to pray in our own lives, our own patterns of sin that we just can't seem to overcome, in a way that is actually hopeful, that God is both willing and able to enter into our lives? And I will tell you that almost every single one of us, as we were discussing this article, were looking at our own lives and saying, you know what? To be honest, I just don't think he's going to do anything. It's not that I don't believe he's there, and it's not that I don't believe that he has a plan. But it's just kind of this mysterious thing up there that doesn't have a real bearing on my life. And I just don't really see the point. I don't see the point. If anything, it just hurts more than anything else to pray expectantly. That is what I think David Wells is saying is the same thing that Daniel is saying, that is not actually a Christian view of God. That the God that we serve, who has given us these promises, is both willing and able to make profound change in the world. And that doesn't mean that when we pray that he is on the hook to just do what we say. But it does mean that as we pray according to what has been revealed about him, that it is with this same attitude that he is listening, that is like he cannot wait to get up out of his chair to actually bring to bear the things that he has planned. This is not just in a big picture, far away way either, but is showing here that he's doing it in response to the prayer of one guy. Now, we're not all Daniel. We don't know exactly what God is doing all the time. It doesn't work. You know, we're not getting an angel Gabriel coming to us every time we pray. Of course not. But it does say something about God's character, of what he is willing and able to do. And especially when we look at this in terms in the light of Jesus, who is Daniel but a sinful but faithful follower of God, that God has called delighted and that he loves? And who is it that Jesus, who does God say about Jesus, "Behold, this is my son in whom I am well pleased"? When he asks, how do you think he feels about that request? Kids, you all probably have one sibling that you know is more likely to get out of mom and dad what you want than the rest of you. Maybe it's the youngest, maybe it's the oldest who has it all together, whoever that may be. But consider how different even that is from Jesus, God's one beloved son, who's the perfect image of God, who came, obeyed him to the fullest extent, who raised him into the highest seat of glory, who is interceding with us and for us. This is what it is like to pray to God. It is to pray in the Spirit of Christ, him who is with us, that God cannot wait to listen to and to act on our behalf. That's the first point, is that God is willing and able to actually change the world, and that actually challenges the way that we view him. But of course, we've got to deal with these other aspects as well. What do we do with our disappointments? I could go out of here and with great fervency start praying for all those things I listed and then be just as discouraged tomorrow as I ever was before that. What do we do with that? And I do think there's another aspect of this answer that Gabriel gives that is helpful, that God's plan is actually far bigger than we realize. This is what this prophecy feels like to me. Have you ever asked somebody a really simple question and they gave you way more convoluted and complicated of an answer than you ever wanted? That's kind of what I feel like when I get this. Some of you, you have somebody who probably comes to mind when I say that. But what we get here, this is the part that is traditionally so complicated about this passage, is the actual answer that we get from Gabriel. And it's in terms of 70 weeks here, and it is we could spend all day unpacking the math of this and historical events. And there are major views, and every major view has so many subsets of views that I can't possibly go through them all. Here are some of the problems. There are events here that are mentioned that, you know, when this word that goes out in the beginning, when is that? At what point does that happen? There are questions like that that are different. There are questions of the people in here. So who are these anointed ones? Are they the same person or are they different people? Who are these people that are destroying the sanctuary? Are these the unbelieving Jews or are these Romans? Or are these future people in an age to come? All those kinds of things. The one who makes desolate, is that a bad guy or is that a good guy? All of these are questions that have to be answered, and there are ways to tweak them in order into a way that makes sense. There are generally four big picture views to this. One of them is you see that there's a period of time. Well, let me back up and say this, which is very important. These are almost certainly not literal weeks. The translation of the Hebrew would be 77s. So sevens could mean a week, 7 days. Almost everybody recognizes that this is 70 units of 7 years, which, so 70 times 7 is 490. So 490 years is the number that everybody's after. Some people feel this goes, this there's this first section of time in exile, and then there's this middle 62 section of years or units that is the time when the temple is being rebuilt, and then there's this week in the end where the temple is defiled by the Greek Antiochus Epiphanes in 164 BC, who's a famous character who started the revolt, which we get Hanukkah from. He probably sacrificed a pig inside the temple and defiled a major event in Jewish history. So one view is that that's what this is referring to. If that's the view, it also would be a type of typology, no pun intended, that each of these characters, both evil and good, are types of what is also to come. Namely, so even if you take that view, it can still refer to Jesus in the end. There are other sets of views that view this as a time period of restoration of the temple, or the decree to go back and rebuild the temple, the second temple period that lasted from the rebuilding of the temple to when Jesus came. And then there's a whole lot of disagreement about what this last week means. Is this last week Jesus' life? Is this about the destruction of the temple? Some even punt this week to very, very far in the future, to an end times kind of thing. Those are all legitimate options that if you just cook the books a little bit, you can make them work. Why is that important? I don't know. I don't even have a view on this after looking at it all week. They each have pros and cons any way you go. But I don't think that is the fundamental point. I think the point here is that Daniel really wants to go home. He has seen an evil, and that is his people have been scattered, and he longs for healing among that evil. And Gabriel is coming to him with the voice of God saying, that is going to happen. And a whole lot more that you have no idea about. There are things in the works here that is not just going to bring the people of Israel home, but that is going to end the very thing that sent them into exile in the first place. That is their wayward hearts. He is going to end all sin. He is going to bring righteousness. He is going to remake everything in a way that is in a sinful state couldn't even really be imagined. And as you grasp that, you need to know that this will be come through times of great difficulty. There will be times of suffering right there with the times of healing that are going to take place. But you need to know that God is concerned with what you want, but he is concerned with a whole lot more. At the same time, you might have heard this as an example before. If you were promised a horse and a buggy, and then you were given a Ferrari, would you feel gypped? I don't think so. If you were promised this in a time where there were horses and buggies, this is kind of what God's saying. He's like, look, there are things I'm giving you just don't know about. And what I need you to do is trust me. This is the same. So I'm encouraging us all to look at this in from that same vantage point. That the things that we see in front of us, the prayers that are answered, the prayers that are not answered, we're not always going to know why that is the case. That does not mean that God is willing, and that does not mean that God is able. What it means is that God is up to something that is beyond our comprehension. And if we're to read this in the way that the Apostle Paul does, again, my wife has been who's a birth worker, has been very helpful in these kinds of things. Paul talks about this in terms of labor pains. That the pains that we experience in life are like the pains of labor that are ushering in something that is very, very precious. And they're not doing nothing. It's actually a pain that is working very, very hard to accomplish that goal. So he wants his people to not lose courage, to not lose patience, but to trust him, to view these things in that light, and hope in the wonder of that which is to come. But I still think that leaves us with a really important question, is that how do we act practically and meaningfully in light of that? Because one of the ways that we could respond when we are confronted with something that is so mysterious like this vision, is to say, does that mean we just need to sit back and wait and let God do what God's going to do and going to work it out? I don't think that's the case. I think that Daniel's work here in the very beginning and how he responds to Jeremiah is a wonderful example of what we are called to do in light of this prophecy as well. What he does is he grabs hold of the promises of God. He's not grabbing hold of the evidence that is right in front of him. He's grabbing hold of promises. Those are the hooks that we have been given. He's grabbing hold of the promises of God, and then he is creatively living in light of them in the here and now. Almost in the way that an actor who is in a play might do. They're taking the instructions, they're taking the shape of the story, and they're putting themselves in those shoes and they're acting it out. He's creatively applying these principles in this day and time. Daniel's doing this when he notices in here that in the future, God's people are going to have their hearts torn and they are going to come back to the Lord and seek him with everything they've got. And they're going to seek him with repentance in prayer. So what does Daniel do? He doesn't know exactly. He knows he's about roughly around these times of these 70 years, but he's like, this is what this is going to look like in the future, so this is what I'm going to do now. He's acting in light of the kingdom that is to come, that is here through Jesus and that has been promised, not according to the kingdom of the world that's just the way that it is. This can look like a lot of things. Again, I think this really does affect our prayer life. I think it is no small thing to pray for God's kingdom to come in every aspect of our lives. To beseech him for change. Not to just get used to the way things are, but to say that you want things different from this too. You want people to come to you and to know you and to pray to that end. I think this also motivates the church to mission in a significant way. Because what does the future hold for us as a church? It is that every nation, every tongue, people high, people low, will come to the Lord and will know him. So what do we get about doing in the meantime? Is laboring towards those things. Because that is what's promised. That's the reality that we have been given to come. I think it has a bearing on our character in every day and the everyday. Humility, contentment, those kinds of things, they don't get a lot of traction in the world as it is. You know, and under the worldly system, those might be the things that get you passed by. Those might be the things that lead you to miss out on experiences that you see other people having. But those are the things that are going to last. Those are the things that are totally worthwhile. Jesus is the ultimate example of this, that he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. I think this has a bearing on our time. I think this is something, one of the big struggles we have as a church, is to evaluate how to use our time. And I don't say that flippantly, because I struggle with this too. And I don't mean to throw a lot of guilt on everybody else that, oh, you know, you need to be in church all the time or anything like that. They're really hard. Those are really hard decisions. But our time does reflect what we really hope for. It does reflect to an extent what reality that we really live in. Do we live in a reality that every experience missed will be something that's lost that we will never get back? Or is giving up for the sake of others in service, is that actually the thing that's worthwhile? You see how this works? I want to end with a story that my wife told me this week, which it just grabbed my attention and how this works. Because these things can be lived out in big ways, you know, on the mission field, those kinds of things. They can be lived out in our own character. So Lauren right now is volunteering at a therapy barn where persons with disabilities ride horses. And it's a great source of therapy. It helps them build strength, all those kinds of things. There's a guy who has cerebral palsy that he's 20 year old. And for most of his life, he's not been able to do anything at all. His brother's a rodeo rider. So he is just really, really, really wanted to ride horses. So he's been coming to this barn, he's been learning to ride, and this last week, they have to back him in and sit him down on this horse, but as he was getting ready, he just kicked his foot up and threw it around the horse on his own strength without telling anybody that he was going to do it, and Lauren said, "I've heard the phrase crows with laughter before, and I don't think I've ever heard it until that moment." That he just cried out in laughter. He was making fists like muscles. He kept pointing to his muscles, how strong he was, and was pointing to every person in the ring. Like, did you see that? Did you see what I just did? Why is that an example of this? That's not something that's going to bring value to anybody's life monetarily. It's not going to change the situation of it as it is. But that's how God views it. That's how God views this individual as something that delights him. And so, as a return, this is what the people of God are about. To view things with his eyes. To long for, to see things the way that his eyes see them. To seek the restoration of all things. And what we know from God's promises sealed on the cross, that this is actually the things that God is willing and able and ready and eager to do. So let's not forget that. Let's pray. Dear Father, I pray for me and for our whole church that you would convict us of our cynicism. You would convict us of our complacency, where we are comfortable in life as the way that it is, and where we have forgotten the good news that you have promised to us. Help us to yearn for it. Help us to labor for it together with all creativity and to seek you with our full hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.